May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last week, the gospel reading from Matthew related the parable of the sower. This Sunday, the gospel reading again uses Jesus' metaphor of sowing and reaping, calling for patience toward unfaithful and fallen members in the Christian community of faith. They may yet change. Jesus tells the crowd that the kingdom of heaven is like a planter who sows good seeds of wheat in his field. Despite his care, an enemy comes in the night while everyone is asleep, sowing weeds, an act of sabotage. Weeks later, laborers tending the field notice the shoots of wheat entangled with emerging weeds. Plucking up one could pluck up the other, making the total loss of the crop a real possibility. What to do? Should the laborers tear up the weeds, they ask. The owner says, no. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will tell the reapers to collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. After the crowd leaves, the disciples of Jesus come to him and say, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the fields. Thank God for questions. They always elicit further information. Rudyard Kipling wrote, I had six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. Every good reporter knows it is the quality of the question that determines the value of the response. Because his disciples asked Jesus what he meant by the parable, all believers benefit from our Lord's authoritative response. There's no guessing. Jesus answered them, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen. The mind of Christ is clear. The harvest will come at the end of the age, when all evil will be destroyed. And the righteous will enter the glorious light of the Father's eternal kingdom. Of course, as the saying goes, the devil is in the details. We know how God's morality play ends, but who are the weeds? And who are the righteous? Inquiring minds want to know. As sinners all, we do too. The truth is, we don't know, so we can't judge. Understanding the mind of God is beyond our pay grade. But considering the divine choices recorded in Hebrew and Christian scriptures, we can expect the unexpected. Heaven and hell may both embrace strange bedfellows. David, the greatest king of Israel, is the youngest and the least of the sons of Jesse. God's choice baffles his prophet Samuel. Hungry and on the run from King Saul's wrath, David sins by entering God's house and eating the bread of the presence reserved for the priests alone. Later, after becoming king, David spies a beautiful married woman, Bathsheba, and takes her. When Bathsheba becomes pregnant, David arranges for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to be killed in battle. While the ensuing child later dies, David never loses favor during his lifetime, although his house will suffer constant rebellion. God's own Son comes down from heaven and dwells among us in the flesh, not as a high priest in Jerusalem, but as a carpenter from Nazareth, of all places. When Philip finds Nathanael and invites him to meet Jesus of Nazareth, the skeptical disciple asks, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Could the good of an expected Messiah come from such an undistinguished setting? A town so insignificant that it's not mentioned once in Hebrew scripture. Walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, hungry disciples of Jesus begin to pluck off grains of wheat and eat them. Jesus defends the Sabbath violation. God's Son and his companions also consort with tax collectors and known sinners. Tax collectors were thieves, and as long as they gouged the people with taxes sufficient to pay off what the Romans wanted, the excess they could keep in their own pockets, and they did. Yet the Son never loses favor with the Father. Rather, he seems to exhibit a higher ethic or purpose than even the holiest of mortals. "Your ways are not my ways," says the Lord. In the parable of the weeds, notice that divine judgment, while certain, comes at the end of the age. Apparently, God's plan is for saint and sinner to exist together. Could it be that the ensuing struggle produces a higher good, essential to God's loving purpose? Perhaps we mortals are not meant to be set apart in a rarefied, morally antiseptic setting without suffering the consequences of choice and chance. Perhaps the only way we grow our moral immune system is by exposure to cruelty and evil. An overly protective parent might try to protect a child from any exposure to germs in the outside world. Any conflict, any hardship. But the child is then enfeebled, robbed of ambition and confident self-reliance. My first job after college was as a trainee in the trust department of the venerable Bank of New York at 48 Wall Street. Founded by Alexander Hamilton in 1784, It is the oldest bank in New York City, primarily a wealth management institution. Incidentally, the Bank of New York was the first to make a loan to the United States government and, for a while, paid the salaries of Congress and General Washington. Some years later, when the New York Stock Exchange was founded in 1792, the Bank of New York was the first company listed. I remember getting calls from various creditors and gambling casinos regarding the financial ability of our trust clients to cover their debts. Some trusts had protected their beneficiaries for a couple centuries. Not a few squandered their inheritance by bad choices, while some, not all, lived in fear of losing their money, feeling vulnerable because they had no experience or skill in earning any. Their dollar cocoon had robbed them of their survivor skills. Life bears little resemblance to protected cocoons. Every life knows sorrow, anxiety, pain, joy, and loss, but not of equal measure. Judged by human experience, life often is not fair. Some lives suffer from monumental handicaps of mind, body, and spirit. Some are caught in unlucky circumstance, war, pestilence, and natural disaster. They have little chance or choice but to endure. But in every circumstance, it doesn't hurt us to take stock more deeply. Patience and prayer go together as we ponder when to act and when to be patient. Often we have little control. Our ability to pluck up weeds is limited by our finite knowledge and dulled awareness. This does not mean that all life is morally ambiguous or that we do little more than throw cotton balls at evil. Non-interference is not a doctrine of the church. We are gifted with all the tools to promote God's loving purpose. In Martin Luther's words, we have the right man on our side, a man of God's own choosing, even Jesus Christ the righteous, to whom all things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth bow and obey. In baptism, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, our advocate. At the Last Supper, Jesus explains to his disciples, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The death and resurrection of Jesus make possible the Spirit's work. And we have the authority of Jesus to act. At the Last Supper, Jesus comforts his disciples, "Very truly I tell you, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete." And we have the moral instruction of Jesus himself, to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We have no excuses. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us to break the chains of evil that enslave God's children, and, of course, to bestow the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are joined with Jesus in his mission of redemption, marked as Christ's own forever. As disciples, we are asked and empowered to play our part. Like David, when challenged by the Philistine giant Goliath, we must strike at evil boldly when confronted. If God be for us, who will stand against us? Asked St. Paul. Of course, we are fallen creatures, easily frightened, scattered, or led astray by the enemy. Like frail sheep without defense against the predator, our faith in the Good Shepherd is our protection. His wisdom is our refuge. The psalmist cries, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." We would be wise to leave the things of man to man, and the things of God to God. Confronting evil in this world with God's help is man's domain. Trying souls before the court of judgment is God's. Too often, you and I rush to judgment. We enjoy, it seems, the thought that someone else is a worse sinner than we are. But beware of sinners judging other sinners. The judge will do the judging at his appointed harvest. Expect some surprises. Good and evil exist side by side, not only in the world, but in each of us. Only the love of God the Father can heal the fallenness of creation. And only the grace of God the Son can cover our deficiencies. We are not able to root out all evil, but we know someone who will at the last trumpet. As the comforting words in our Book of Common Prayer state, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the perfect offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." So, my friends, cultivate a humble and contrite heart, and be of good cheer. All is well with thy soul. Amen.